One of the most magnificent confessions of God's sovereignty came from a heathen man, Nebuchadnezzar. After God had humbled him for a season, thinking he was a cow, and after he's been again restored into his governorship, Scripture records the magnificent confession he made in Daniel 4. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth, let me back up to 34, because he turned and he says, I bless the Most High, that's the Sovereign One, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom goes from generation to generation. And then he lifts up the sovereignty of God. As he says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, among the angels, and among the inhabitants of the world. And none can stay his hand, or none can question him. What doest thou? He's a heathen man. We don't know why he was converted. There's no indication he was. Out of his mouth, God ordained a confession of the sovereignty of the king. Now, undoubtedly, Nebuchadnezzar probably still saw the sovereignty of God much as he saw his own sovereignty. He just lost the battle against that greater one. He was a sovereign king who did as he pleased. And no one asked him, and he didn't ask advice. He did what he liked. And he perhaps thought of God like that also. Except bigger than me. See, Nebuchadnezzar did not say about God's sovereignty what David says in Psalm 119, for example, verse 71. It is good for me that I had been afflicted. He didn't say that. That I might learn thy statutes. Or in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, whatever thou hast decided in my life. Nebuchadnezzar did go through some trial. But he didn't say this. He didn't say, oh Lord, I know thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. That's the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and David in his confession of God's sovereignty. So last week Sunday, we began to look at the attribute of God's sovereignty. It's always a solemn task to draw your attention to one of the attributes of God in a closer look. Who am I to speak about God and about who he is and what he is? But with God's help, we listened to the definition of God's sovereignty. I reproduced it on your outline again, I think. And the simple way is it is his freedom to do as it pleases him to do. Psalm 115 that we just sang together. But our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he has pleased. Where the galaxies are, where we are, that pleased him to do it that way. Whatsoever pleased to do in your life, my life, it's his. Psalm 135 repeats a similar statement and confession of the poet. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods, and whatsoever the Lord pleased that he did in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places. There's probably no confession of God's sovereignty more beautiful and amazing than Job's. As she sits there on the end of that day, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, how can you say that? After everything beautiful and comfortable is wiped away out of your life. Not only are the saints worshiping God's sovereignty, Jesus did. Must have been a very difficult day for Jesus. And he walked out of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. His heart must have wept. His soul must have been grieved as he saw the unbelief of this city and of these people. And as he leaves that town, notice who he worships and how. I thank thee, O Father, O Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto the babes. He worships God's sovereignty. As he looks back at the city where he has preached the most of all and done the most of his works, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Jesus believed and worshipped and found comfort in the sovereignty of God. As he stands in John 6 before the multitude that don't believe him, even though he gives all the credentials that he is God himself, he says, all that the Father has given me shall come. There's sovereignty. That comforts him. And as he stands in the last hours of his life before Pilate, the man who thinks he has Jesus in his hand like a piece of clay, as Pilate says, speakest thou not unto me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? And very finely and very rightly, I think Jesus has looked at him with calm and decisive eyes and says, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Now what is that attribute that Jesus there sees in Pilate? It's the sovereignty of God. You don't touch me, Pilate. It's God who is arranging this moment, not you. And if I go, it's God who lets me go. And if I go to the cross, it's God who sends me to the cross. It's the sovereignty of God. So that's the definition of God's sovereignty. We looked secondly at the extent of God's sovereignty. A congregation from the endless galaxies to the very hair on your head, all falls under the sovereignty of God. There's no better way to expound that than to read with you again Lord's Day 9 and 10. Let's go there first. To just remind ourselves of the beautiful biblical summary of the extent of God's sovereignty. And let's read 26, 27, 28. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? And then the beautiful confession is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, if all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, that he is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God, and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing. being a faithful father. So what do you mean by the providence of God? That is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. So the herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is this to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and then in all things which may only hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. And nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot as much as move. So far the definition of the providence of God. Now, let's be clear when we go into this catechism order of the 12 articles of faith, that this is not the first thing that God's children learn. Even though it's first in the description of the gospel, this is not the first station that we're going to learn about when God brings you into saving faith. But we're following the Trinitarian order of the, and obviously that somehow is not always reflecting the exact experiential order. We will learn eventually to trust God's providence, but God first teaches his children who Jesus is. That's actually the next Lord's Day. And what is Christ? And why is he the hope of my life? And as we begin to grow in that understanding of who Jesus is and who Christ is and learn to trust in him, also this article of our faith in his providence will then be more and more strengthened. So now let us look together at these questions dealing with the third aspect of God's sovereignty. That's the comfort of God's sovereignty. How will I experience the comfort of what this scriptural summary of God's sovereignty as it's worked out in his providence seen? How will I find comfort in that? How will this comfort me? Now the answer is clear and simple. By faith only. That's why the article begins. I believe. These are the truths and these are the comforts of the gospel that no one of us will ever find comforting unless we believe in God the Father Almighty. It is only by faith, congregation, that we feel peace in the midst of storm. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord. And even if you sit in the midst of a storm, if there is the gift of and the exercise of faith, there is comfort. No matter what everybody else says and no matter what the circumstances suggest and what your own heart battles with, there's only comfort when there is faith. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 8 gives us a beautiful example of that. The city of Israel is surrounded by Rabshakeah and his host. They're squeezed in the powerful hold of this siege. And Hezekiah, and probably with Isaiah, may say to them this: be strong and be courageous. Don't be afraid nor dismayed for the kings of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. That's a fact. It doesn't perhaps look like that, as the whole city is surrounded with over 185,000 soldiers, with all the war machines. This is what he says: there be more with us than with him, For friend, if you have God on your side, you're always in the majority. Even if it's only you and God. Now listen what the people respond. Oh no, he says something else. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And then you read this beautiful statement, and the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. They rested. What is that? The Hebrew is, they leaned. It's like I'm leaning on the pulpit here. He leaned on this strong, comforting truth. And they had peace. Faith is the key, isn't it? Therefore, our confession says, I believe in God the Father. Matthew 8, children, would you be afraid when you're in that boat in a dark night and the waves are crashing over the side and you're trying to empty it out with your little bucket and it just doesn't work, it just keeps on filling up? Would you be afraid? Would you be able to sleep in that kind of a tormentous storm? No, I wouldn't. But Jesus was. Oh, he was tired. But even if you're tired, sometimes you can't sleep when things are pretty rocky around you and under you. Why could Jesus sleep? Oh, we know why. As he gets woken up and as the distressful disciples, Lord, we perish. Jesus, you're not perishing. Where's your faith? The reason he slept, he believed in God the Father, his Father. He holds them in that storm. And he's not going down that bottom of that lake unless it was his will. He trusted. And if it was his will, they would sink as a rock. And if it wasn't his will, they would never sink as a rock. You see, the faith in this is so important. And not just faith in God's sovereignty, friends. No, it says faith in God the Father Almighty. And if you listen and read to these two articles or two questions and answers, you notice that it's not just the attribute of sovereignty that comes out, that determines whether it is fruitful or barren or whether it is rich or poor, whether it is healthy or sick. No, no. Notice in this article, the power of God, the faithfulness of the Father, the love of God. This is where Nebuchadnezzar stopped. He only could say, he's a sovereign one, bigger than me. But God's children, they do not only say he's a sovereign one, he's also a wise one. He's a faithful one. He's a loving one. He's a good one. He's a holy one. He's a just one. All those attributes together belong to God and can never be separated. He's not a cold sovereign. He's a gracious Father. He's not a calculated deity. He's a wise Father. He knows his child needs that discipline, and he'll give it. He knows that child needs that yoke fit for his or her shoulders, and he'll get it. He sees that my child has a sin issue I need to root out. And he designs the affliction just for that. Don't fit your shoulders, fit theirs. He is the sovereign one who appoints everything wisely, faithfully, lovingly to bring about what? Your salvation. Not just your salvation from your sins and your guilt. He accomplished that already on the cross. That's why he died on the cross. Those sins are gone for God's children. But he also wants to cure you of your sinfulness. And he could do that magically or probably, not magically, miraculously, saying, be thou whole. But he's not chosen to do that. He's chosen to use a chisel and a hammer. chisel on you. Here and there, a hit, a poke, a piece off. He has chosen to use the sandpaper to prepare us finally to be conformed more and more to the image of God. We need to learn together. God is not out for your comfort here. He's first of all out for your conformity to Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of his providence. And you see, therefore, when you look at Lord's Day 10, that the comfort of this providence and sovereignty of God is that we may be patient in adversity, we may be thankful in prosperity, and we may be confident regarding the future. That is only experienced, beloved, when we embrace by faith the revelation of all of God's attributes. Not single out on one. And if you have your scriptures open, turn to Psalm 145. It is one of the most magnificent psalms in which the attributes of God are confessed by the poet. And you'll notice when you read through this psalm, he's not just looking at sovereignty. He is extolling God. His life is not without troubles. Verse 14, he speaks about the Lord upholdeth all that fall and raises up all those bow down. Is that him? We could include him. In verse 15 he says, Lord, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their food in due season. Maybe he's hungry. Maybe there are some struggles in his life. He's not exempt. In the verse 17 he says, Lord, thou art righteous in all thy ways and holy in all his works. See, there's things happen in his life. He doesn't tell us what. But he says, Lord, everything that thou hast done is righteous and holy. Two attributes of God's sovereign eternal being. But then notice all the other attributes that he extols in verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You can't trace his greatness. He speaks in this verse 4 over his mighty acts, and verse 5 over the glorious honor of his majesty. Not just the sheer power of his majesty, no, the glorious honor and of the wondrous works. And in verse 7, I will abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and sing of thy righteousness. And in verse 8, I is gracious and is compassion. So the whole psalm is one big doxology about all the attributes of the God who's leading his life. What a comfort when we may have this faith in God the Father Almighty. We all are familiar with this beautiful confession of the prophet Habakkuk. And for those who are farmers, this must speak much more than it does to those who are not farmers. Although the fig tree doesn't blossom, though not a fruit in the vine, although God sovereignly let the whole labor of the olives fail, the whole orchard is fruitless, although in God's sovereignty the fields are not yielding meat, although the flock cut off from the fold. Imagine all your cows have to be sold. And there'll be no herd in the stall. You farmers, you can't imagine that. But imagine it for a moment. Would your next statement be, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, that's not normal. No, that is not normal. That's supernatural. That's because this man has faith in the sovereignty and the wisdom and the faithfulness and the goodness and the power of God. And it doesn't shake him that there is nothing in the field and nothing in the stall anymore. Because he knows God is in the heavens. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. That's his faith. When you turn back to Psalms, give me one more example in Psalm 18. David is writing about his pretty tumultuous journey after Saul has been persecuting him. You know the story, how the man has been hunted as a partridge over the hills. Now listen to him in verse 30. As he reflects on God's providence, the injustice he had to go through, all the things that happened to him. As for God, his way is perfect. Wow. As for God, his way is perfect. It's such a short sentence, but what a faith. And then look at verse 35. The last verse, last part of the verse, thy gentleness has made me great. Thy gentleness has made me great. Has God dealt gentle with this man? He says so. And that is after he's been fleeing from Saul. Now turn back to Psalm 3. And look at his faith in God's providence in verse 5. He is persecuted by Absalom. I laid me down and slept. I wakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies. Upon my cheekbone thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and thy blessing is upon thy people. There's been no time in David's life that the dangers were so great than in this psalm. He is fleeing from Absalom with a huge force behind him. And I lay down and I slept. How could he? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, who with his almighty hand is not causing things to come a pass by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And David knew he could not escape the hand of the Father, and he could not be hurt when he was in the hand of the Father. Now this is a tremendous comfort, isn't it? In conclusion tonight, let us look at Psalm 73, because not all of us, and Asaph didn't either, experience that comfort. Let's sing together first of Psalter 106, verses 1 through 6. What wait I for but thee, and my hope is in thy name. From all my sins deliver me, nor put my soul to shame. Let's sing all verses of Psalter 106. comfort in God's sovereignty. That's not something that I can give to you or you can give to yourself. That's very clear from Psalm 73. That's the work of God in which he imparts to his sometimes very tried children a sense of the comfort of God's sovereignty. We thank the Lord for Psalm 73, don't we? And 77, and 37, and 39 we just sang from. Because we look in those Psalms in the heart of the struggles of God's children. Now Psalm 73 is a very unusual Psalm, if you notice. It's not a Psalm in which you actually hear him pray a lot. You hear him relate a testimony. This is a testimony. This is Asaph's testimony about a severe struggle he has gone through. And he sums up in verse 1, which is a typical Jewish way of doing it, the conclusion. So verse 1 is the conclusion of the strife he's gone through. And this is what he concludes when he says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. See, in the English literature, we put the conclusion at the end. In the Hebrew literature, the conclusion goes in the front. You go look at Ecclesiastes. It tells you in the first verses the conclusion of the whole book. All is vanity. And then he goes to tell you how, and he shows you how. Same in this psalm. See, the Lord is good, he says, even to those who are of a clean heart, who fear him, even though their lives go through the treadmill of affliction. God is good. God is very good. This is his testimony. You see, Asaph's standing in the congregation when he just glows in his face saying, God is good, but let me tell you something. I didn't always feel that. I didn't always think that. And he relates in the rest of the psalm the struggle with God's sovereignty. Verses 2 to 28, congregation, is one of the most honest confessions of a saint who's nearly drowning in apostasy. Yeah? What a beautiful value is there in the Psalms. Here stands men and women so close together to us when they unbosom for us that they don't always look like on the inside what they look like on the outside. When you look in the inside of this man, you get a little afraid. He really struggled. His faith was very low. His doubts were very many. It seems like his anger and depression is suffocating as the questions pile up. You look at verse 2, he says, I nearly gave up on God. My foot's nearly slipped. My steps were well nigh slipped. That simply says, I almost gave up on God. I didn't want to follow him or believe him anymore. I was close to conclude there is no God. A child of God says this? Yeah, a child of God says this. You know from verses 13 and 14 and from verse 3 to 8, it tells us why he nearly gave up. He saw God was very unfair. He says God is very unjust. Let's listen to him in verse 3. He says, I was envious at the foolish. Why? Well, look at verse 13. I've cleansed my heart. I try to live clean. I try to live with my hands in innocency. And yet all day long I have been plagued. And every morning I get up chastened. It doesn't tell us at all what his personal details are. He's given us no clue what is chastening him every morning. He's not letting us in to that. But he's giving us a few details about what he sees around him. He sees the most unconverted people having a jolly time in life. He says, I try to live a good life and I do well and I serve God and it's all in vain. I have cleansed my heart in vain. There's absolutely no point to it, he says in verse 13. And as he looks at the wicked and the careless, now look at verse 3, they're prospering. They're making their bucks, their millions. They're successful. Verse 4. They're confident when they're dying. I've lived a good life. I've lived a good life, man. Don't worry about it. I'm going to die. That's all right. There's not a shred of fear in their minds. They just die. Their strength is firm. They even get old, healthy, strong, successful. Yeah, he's observing the facts around him. They wallow in their wealth. Verse 5, they're not troubled. They're not plagued. They don't have the sicknesses, the trials, the difficulties, the setbacks. And they're proud in verse 6. And they're violent as well. And their eyes are standing out with fatness. And they have more than they could wish. They don't know what to do with their prosperity. And they're corrupt and they speak wicked and they speak lofty and they dare to challenge God. Look at verse 9. And their tongue is walking throughout the earth. And so Asaph, as he tells us in this psalm, has a real issue with God's sovereignty. He doesn't hide for us his feelings, congregation. Look with me to the psalm for a moment. In verse 2 I already said, he's giving up almost. In verse 3, he says, I'm boiling with envy. He's so honest. I'm envious. In verse 13, he says, I struggle to accept it and to continue. Now look at verse 15. He says something very, very striking. He says, I shut my mouth. I didn't want to speak what I was thinking. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. His thoughts are worse than he's written down here for us. And he says, there was a moment in my life I would not dare to open my mouth, for I would offend those around me. In verse 16 he says, I am so deeply troubled. It is so painful for me. And in verse 21 he says one more time, thus was my heart grieved and I was pricked in my reins. But that may also become the conviction that he feels in his heart about having been so foolish and so ignorant as a beast. Now, why is this psalm in the Bible? Why has God guided Asaph to write about his sovereign struggle to come to comfort in the sovereignty of God? That's for our direction and for our instruction. So let me just give you 5 thoughts on it real quick on this psalm. Let's seek to guard our thoughts when we deal with God's providences. Congregation, God's providence will always be a mystery. If you want to read a nice book, go find John Flavel's book called The Mystery of Providence. Pick up Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Gem of Contentment. Take up Thomas Boston, The Crook in the Lot. Are you still reading those kind of books? This is the old gold stuff. There's no books like the Puritans. I recommend that you this week start with 10 minutes a day with a good, solid old Puritan on subjects like this. That won't do you any harm. That will enrich your spiritual life. Now, that's what you can learn from these men. But in those troubles of our thoughts, and they all had them, they all share them, we can be very perplexed and troubled with God's providence, which is a great mystery. But be very careful. When you are beginning to think of God's providence, you are in danger zone. Notice what happened to Asaph? It's not a man who's tempting him. It's not a woman that's tempting him. It's not an enemy that's tempting him. It is his own thoughts that are taking him down. He's thinking, observing, and his own thoughts are nearly drowning him. When he begins to think about what happens and compare to others, and he looks at the circumstances of his life and compare to other circumstances of life, that thinking became toxic to his faith. He became an easy target for Satan. Here's an old saying of Billy Bray. He says, "You cannot prevent the crow from flying over you, but you can prevent him from making a nest on your head." That sounds like a silly thing to say, but it's a beautiful thing to say. Right? You can't prevent the evil thoughts trying to come to you and within you, but you can do all to fight it, to make a nest on your head, to let him sit there. And Asaph had that struggle. So number two, I already mentioned something about it. Be careful when you are swept up in the perplexity of God's providence and doubt. Now, Asaph confessed that he didn't write this until the storm had subsided. Then he wrote it as an instruction. In verse 15 he says, "I didn't speak. I fought it out privately between God and my soul." Now maybe he had bosom friends. That's nothing wrong. As someone you can share with. I have my bosom friend. Yeah, besides my wife, you have sometimes people that you can really unburden with. You can say whatever is on your mind because you know it's trustworthy. It won't go anywhere. Even though it's wrong what you think. But Asa says, "I didn't go public with it. I kept it reserved and private. Because I don't want to offend others. I don't want to lead others astray." And that's great wisdom in him. If you cannot be an encourager, be careful that you don't become the devil's advocate and begin to discourage others as you share your struggles unresolved. Publicly, that is. Now thirdly, Asaph is recovered. And he's recovered through the grace of God. Notice in verse 17, he says, "All this was too hard and too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God." So what now changed him? What recovered him? Was it his decision to go to church or to go to the temple? Was it verse 28? "It is good for me to draw near to God." Was that his recovery? No. It was the means that God used to recover him. Now that's the way to put it. Going to the temple, going to the sanctuary of God, going, drawing near to God where he revealed himself and his word, that's good. And that's the means that God used to recover him. Because you notice in verse 23 and 24, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand, and thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me into glory." Now that is the key. Restoration is faith given by God, exercised by God, renewed by God, increased by God in his doing and in his being. Asaph's distress ended when his faith in God recovered. And he particularly writes about that in verse 27 to 28. Notice what he sees in verse 18. "Thou set them in slippery places, Lord, and thou cast them down into destruction." What lies behind his thought? He saw that God controls all things. These people are not successful, but by the providence of God. And they're placed in a high place, but it's a slippery place. There's no security there. They take one step and they slip down into destruction. They're not in the hand of God. They're in the hand of prosperity, but a slippery place. See how God is recovering him by the attributes of God. He sees in verse 19 and 20 and 27 that God is a God of justice. How are they brought into desolation is in a moment they're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. And then verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. Asaph realizes there's a payday coming. The wicked are not conscious of that. They live by the day and they enjoy the day. But they're not thinking ahead. And Asaph again recovered. It almost feels like verse 18 and 19. Can you feel that too? It almost feels like his feelings of envy became feelings of compassion. Read it with me again. Surely, Lord, thou set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down. They are brought into destruction, desolation, as in a moment they'll be consumed with thy terrors. Maybe he sensed it. I was envious at the wrong people. These are not to be envied. This is only temporary. And mostly he's recovered when he sees God is trustworthy in verse 20 to 26. I was foolish. I was like a beast, Lord. I was a silly beast. But I am in thy hand. Thou hast holding me by thy right hand. Congregation, notice what Asaph here can see again. Never are we to judge God by the circumstances that we're in or that he allows us to be in. We are not to judge him by the providences. We are to judge him by his character, by his attributes. And he says, Lord, I am in thy right hand. Thou art guiding me with thy counsel. Notice that. Everything that is going on in my life is the guidance of thy counsel. I need this, Lord. I needed this, Lord. Though it hurts, though it's difficult, though it's painful, though I don't see it now, help me to believe. I want to go back to verse 17 one more time. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now we think temple. Could he also here have a reference to the cross? The sanctuary of God is Jesus Christ on Golgotha. And there indeed he sees the suffering Son of Man and understood there is more to this life than what we see. Now lastly, we're all encouraged by his example to place our trust in God the Father. What an unbelievably beautiful confession. In verse 23, 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee, thou holding me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me into glory. This is Asaph's Lord's Day 1-1. His only comfort in life and death. I'm in his right hand, in Jesus' hand. He's guiding me by his counsel. He's allowing things to happen, indeed. But he will eventually bring my soul into glory. Now through this psalm, God is speaking to us tonight. Maybe you sit here tonight at the mighty battle with God's sovereignty. With circumstances in your life or in the life of your loved ones, you can't see how they're going to add up to make anything profitable. Maybe you have the same jealous thoughts and envious thoughts and maybe anger. Anger at God. Is that possible in a child of God? Oh yeah. Very possible. Maybe all that multitude of feelings and thoughts and struggles. Now what is God telling us in this song? Trust in me. Leave it with me, God, the Father, Almighty, faithful and caring. I know what you need. Trust me for your past. Trust me for your present. Trust me for your future. No matter how crooked it is. The crook in the lot. It's my gift. My gift? Yes, Samuel Rutherford says, when God marries a sinner to himself, he gives them a wedding gift. And the wedding gift is a cross of affliction, a crook in the lot, a thorn in the flesh, a burden on the back. Wedding gift? Yes. As our forefathers say, to keep the clock ticking, the old-fashioned clock, we need a weight on it to keep it ticking. And so spiritually, to keep our souls focused on the eternal and to have our hearts loosened from the earthly, he hangs a weight on the clock. And so indeed, trust me, he says. Trust me to do. Trust me to allow. Trust me to order. Trust me to take away. Trust me to add to your life. Trust me as the Almighty Father to do what is necessary to fulfill your wish. Child of God, what is your wish? If you have love in the heart, what is your wish? Isn't your wish to sanctify, to be more holy? Isn't your desire, oh, to be more like Jesus? And don't look for any other answer. But Lord's Day 9 and 10. Don't look for any other answer. As one pastor was sharing with another pastor, his desire and his exercise, his spiritual exercise on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as he was praying through that passage, and the very God of peace sanctify a holy, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was sharing with his intimate bosom friend how he was praying over that verse. And his brother said to him, brother, are you ready for the answer? I think I am, he said. No, I don't think we are. For what is the answer that God gives to fulfill this? Through many tribulations, you shall enter into the kingdom of God's glory. Cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. That's the promise. He didn't say the promise is I'll take it away. And now one interesting facet about that text. Cast thy burden in the Hebrew is a word that can be burden, and it can also be gift. And they are together. God's burdens in his children's lives are his gifts, as Samuel Rutherford says. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, it's so easy to say these things. It's so easy to hear this perhaps as well. But now to believe it, now to live it in the faith of Asaph, in the faith of Paul, in the faith of David. Ah, Lord, we know that thou gave these men to overcome the battle with thy sovereignty, with the difficulties and the trials. And art thou not the same God and Father today? We ask this last week, Lord, that we would pray together, especially with those among us who struggle with the sovereignty of thy ways in providence, in thy leadings, in thy afflictions, in thy trials. And Lord, thou hast given to Asaph this grace to finally be able to look beyond the circumstances and stare into the sanctuary of God. Thy thoughts are a sanctuary. Thy wisdom is a sanctuary. Lord, thy love is a sanctuary. Thy power, all thy glories are. And we pray, draw us near, that we also may look by faith into this thy sanctuary. So bless us all as we go forth in this week, Lord. Let thy word abide with us. Help us in our work. Help us in our schools. Help us in our travels and journeys, and whatever we are faced, help us, Lord, at home and in the business, and on the farmland, and in the school classrooms, and in any office or whatever other task we have, in hospitals or in counseling, in the ministry and the study. O faithful God, to Thee we look. In Jesus' name, amen.